Our text is taken now from 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The apostle speaks both from the scriptures and from his own experience. It is a strange and blessed thing when our experience and the scriptures coincide. The emphasis in this statement in the original language is upon the word sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners, to save. 3 Lord's days ago, we began a series of studies on this subject, gaining a grasp of the gospel. We are persuaded that very few among professing Christians, even evangelicals, in our generation, have a firm grasp of the Word of God and the truth of the gospel that is contained in our scriptures. Generation by generation, oftentimes due to human frailty and to the defectiveness of man's religious nature, truth becomes tradition. And when truth becomes tradition, inevitably our understanding of divine truth becomes traditional understanding, or should I say, oftentimes misunderstanding. Every generation of believers needs a firm grasp of the gospel. The gospel of Christ, the world has little use for it. What was true in the apostles' day is true in ours. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, tasteless, insipid, of no consequence. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. There is then a great dichotomy in any society where the gospel is preached among lost men and women. The world by nature, and especially our modern, secularized, atheistic society, finds the gospel tasteless and insipid. It promotes the alleged autonomy of man. It has no need for religion. Only the weak. Only the infirmed. Only the mentally unbalanced need a religious crutch. Man is the maker of his own destiny. And our modern technological age has furthered this myth. To understand the gospel is the purpose of these studies. We are now dealing with the particulars of the gospel. And I have noted in our first messages that we will deal systematically with the particulars of the gospel. We will go through various passages and see what the Word of God reveals concerning the message of salvation. The presuppositions of the gospel, that there is a gospel, that there is a God who has given us the gospel, presupposes some very weighty, even infinite presuppositions. The perpetuity of the gospel. There has been, from the fall of man, one unified divine purpose which is revealed. the perversions of the gospel. There have always been, when man is left to himself, a twisting and perverting of the Word of God, whereby man ascends by his ability and God is minimized. We must deal with these. The profound mystery of the gospel. It is indeed considered in its fullness the most profound mystery in the world of reality. And finally, the participants of the gospel. Who are those whom God has designed to save? Who are those who believe and flee to Christ for reconciliation and forgiveness of sins? Who are these, and how does the gospel manifest itself in their lives? These are the issues of this study. We have considered thus far the etymology of the gospel, euangelion, the good news, the glad tidings of salvation through the work of the cross, through the vicarious substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have given a summary of the gospel. It is the good news, the glad tidings of salvation from self, from the reigning power of sin, as well as from ultimate condemnation on the day of judgment. All of this redemption purchased for us complete the finished work of Christ through His active and passive obedience. By His active obedience, we refer to His impeccable, sinless life lived under the demands of God's moral law, fulfilling God's law completely. His passive obedience, His suffering and death paying its penalty. In the Lord Jesus Christ, and in Him alone, there is a perfect righteousness, and unworthy, undeserving sinners, in the filth of their sin and rebellion against God, in the awful state of their lostness before Him, can come to Him by faith, and by faith alone, offering nothing, but receiving all things, can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And through faith, they are forgiven. Through faith, they are reconciled. Through faith, a God-given faith, a God-engendered faith, they are made the children of God and set on the road in pilgrimage to eternal glory. This is the essence and substance of the message of the gospel. We noted that God reveals the heart or the inner motivation of God in the salvation of sinners. For God so loved the world, the Gentiles, lost, undone, benighted, as well as the Jews, His old covenant people. God's love motivated from within to seek and to obtain the salvation of sinners. We have noted that there is a continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament together in one progressive message of salvation. We have seen that Jesus Christ is not only Savior, but God has constituted Him as Lord. And to receive Him in the context of the gospel is to receive Him as both Lord and Savior. And to receive Him as anyone less is simply to receive the Jesus of one's imagination. We have noted that the redemptive work of the cross is vicarious and substitutionary. There is technically a double imputation. Our sins are imputed to the Son of God, and His righteousness is imputed to us. This is a divine work. This is the divine side of the cross. the truth and reality of our salvation as God has provided it. We have seen further that the soul sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ were and are infinite. His physical suffering we can imagine on the tree. The beatings, the scourgings, the slappings, the pulling of the beard by the roots, the buffeting, the crucifixion, the spear thrust into his side, his body taken from the tree, later raised from the dead, incorruptible. And yet the soul sufferings we can hardly dare to imagine. In those 6 hours on the cross, Jesus Christ necessarily bore an eternity of hell and judgment for everyone for whom He died. When He cried out, "My God, my God, why me hast thou forsaken?" He was crying out under the awful load of those sins which He actually bore. The gospel, the good news of salvation. To repeat my words from our introduction, must be understood both biblically and theologically. Biblically, that we might understand the comprehensive teaching of the message of salvation. Every doctrine in the Word of God, every aspect of divine truth, ministers, feeds, and finds its centrality in the truth of the salvation of sinners for the glory of God. The cross is the focal point of all world history. The work of redemption wrought on the tree. Our Lord's cry, "Tetelestai," it is finished. And the very tense used in the cry, the perfect tense, shows that everything came to culmination in the cross and everything in history derives from it to the day of judgment. We must understand this biblically. We must understand it theologically. So our understanding of the gospel will not be inconsistent or contradictory. And by necessity, in this study, we must look at the perversions of the gospel. To understand the gospel completely and be certain that we truly rest in Christ alone, we must see the deviations from the truth, their inherent contradictions, even those things that are largely held by most evangelical Christianity today, if taken to their logical conclusion, are utterly destructive of the gospel of Christ as presented in Scripture. God help us then to be biblical rather than traditional in our grasp of the gospel. We continue now with our study. We will examine several passages of Scripture and come to some observations. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. The ministry of John the Baptist lasted for only 6 months. He was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, the messenger sent to prepare the way of the Lord. He was now cast into prison on the far side of the Dead Sea at Makarios, Herod's fort and palace there, isolated from the people, isolated from the ministry of our Lord, so isolated that He sent two disciples to inquire of the Lord, "Art Thou He that should come, or look we for another?" A man filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, John. And he hears of the ministry of the Lord. Is he indeed the true Messiah? Those months spent in prison have plagued his mind. The Lord said, go and tell John what you see and hear. Art thou he that should come, or look we for another of a different kind? Check your Greek New Testament out. Do we look for a different type of Messiah? Where is the victory? Where is the army? Where is Jerusalem becoming the head and not the tail of the nation? It's a gospel Messiah. Tell John what you've seen and heard. Alone in that prison, John wants to be certain one final time. Now we come to Mark chapter 1. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. We move now to the book of Acts. A generation has been subject to Christianity for quite a few years. Peter has gone to the household of Cornelius. God using a vision to convince him that he was opening the gospel to the Gentiles. Up to this point, the gospel has only gone to Jews and Jewish proselytes. The household of Cornelius, in answer to this vision, the Spirit falls upon those and they are converted. Gentiles are now included in the church of God. He returns to Jerusalem, to that Jewish church, and they find fault. We heard that you went in to the house of an uncircumcised Gentile. You sat and you ate with them. Ready for church discipline. He has to defend himself. Such is the prejudice of even converted people. Of course, we're not like that, are we? Any prejudice in our assembly against one another? Socially, spiritually, religiously, economically? These Jewish believers, and they were believers, yet bound by their culture and tradition, said to Peter, you've actually gone in and sat at the same table with uncircumcised Gentiles. He defends himself. This is an awesome passage of Scripture. Forasmuch then as God gave them the like gift as He did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? The Holy Spirit came upon them. These men were with me. They are witnesses of this. And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. They acknowledged the power of God. Then hath God also to the Gentiles repentance unto life given. They saw that the gospel going forth to the Gentiles was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. They saw the purpose of God unfold before them, and they acknowledged that true saving repentance is the gift of God sovereignly bestowed. Years ahead now, we move to Acts chapter 26. Paul has made his missionary journeys, first into Asia Minor, then into Greece. Now he's imprisoned on false charges at Caesarea Philippi. He's been held there. with no charges brought against him that would hold validity to the Roman government. He appealed to Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen. Now, Festus, the Roman governor, had replaced Felix. And he said, there's a man here left in bonds by Felix. He appealed unto Caesar, which was his right, but I have no charges to lay against him. And he's speaking to King Herod Agrippa II. He said, I would hear the man myself. And so Paul, the prisoner, is brought before them, speaking eloquently and holding up his hand, manacled and trailing a chain. One of the tremendous oratory deliveries of the book of Acts. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. There are four things I would like to note from these verses. First, there are two essentials in receiving the gospel truth unto salvation: repentance and faith. It's important to emphasize this. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The doctrine of repentance has become a forgotten doctrine in our society for almost 200 years. We've been told under dispensational theology that repentance is simply assumed with faith, and that one can believe without turning from a life of sin and remain a carnal Christian. Repent and believe. Repentance and faith, repentance and belief are the two essential requirements for salvation. How do I know if I'm a true child of God, if I have a grasp of the gospel, if I have repented and turned from sin, and I now believe I am a believer? Mars Hill, the Areopagus. Paul stands before the Supreme Court of Athens, the 12 Athenian philosophers, and said, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now we come down to the 21st century and we've reduced all of this to a mechanical decision, what we call easy believism. We simply repeat a prayer. We simply sign a card. The life is still under the reigning power of sin, and people call to us and say, he is a carnal Christian. No repentance, and oftentimes mere human trust substituting very fatally for saving faith. The second thing that we note is that saving repentance and saving faith are gifts of God divinely bestowed. The church at Jerusalem acknowledged this. Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Saving repentance and saving faith are gifts of God. When one closes with Jesus Christ in receiving the truth of the gospel, he or she is the object of divine grace, working effectually in the heart and mind to break the reigning power of sin. There is the impartation of divine life. The natural enmity of the human heart is removed. The image of God is restored in principle, in righteousness, holiness of the truth, and knowledge, a moral, spiritual, intellectual transformation. The spiritual blindness is removed and the reigning power of sin is removed. We become new creatures in Christ Jesus. And yet today, in modern Christianity, people say, well, you know, I'm a member of such and such a church, and my ministry is to disciple the members of the church. Oh, my friend, if you're not a disciple, you're not saved. Where is the thought of discipling people in the context of a church? It's not biblical. Oh, we must disciple these young believers. That's to give a meaning to the term disciple that's not found in the New Testament. We are to make disciples. That's gospel. And those disciples are to be baptized and brought into the fellowship of the church. Making disciples is working and evangelizing for the conversion of men and women. They are to be instructed in all things whatsoever our Lord taught. But that is not discipling them. Discipling them is evangelizing them. Make certain, my friend, that your understanding of the gospel is not merely traditional. Third, because these are divinely given, repentance and faith, and inseparable from regenerating grace, they are objective and unmistakable. What does that mean? They are objective. They have an objective reality. They are divinely given. It means that saving repentance is more than mere sorrow for sin. There's a turning from sin. It means that saving faith is much more than mere human trust. It is the gift of God. What if you were to ask a friend who says, you know, I got saved last Sunday night in church service in such and such a church. Well, that's wonderful. What does that mean? Well, I don't know what it means, but brother, I tell you, I just feel wonderful. I just love Jesus. We've heard so much of that. Some of us have said that ourselves long before God had mercy on us and saved us from sin's reigning power. You see, if repentance is merely subjective, if saving faith is merely subjective, then salvation varies from one person to another. That's inescapable. And you therefore have to do what? Take everyone's profession of faith at face value, regardless of how they live. And is not that what you're told in most pulpits? Yes. It's not true. Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. This is salvation. God has to save me from myself. God must save me from the reigning power of sin. And that salvation will stand good on the day of judgment. This is the answer as to why there has always been, from the time of the New Testament to the present time, so many merely professing Christians. Merely professing Christians, because they do not understand that repentance and faith are objective realities God given in the life and not mere human trust or sorrow for sin or sorrow for any given sin. What is repentance? Metanoia is the biblical word, not metamelomai. We are told that Judas repented, went out and hanged himself. That certainly was not repentance unto life. The word used of repentance there in Matthew chapter 27, metamelomai, means to sorrow or grieve. You can sorrow over sin. You can grieve over sin and yet not turn from sin unto Jesus for salvation. Faith. There is mere human trust. There is true saving faith. And when we look throughout the entirety of God's Word, true saving faith is the gift of God. We might have some Greek scholar visiting us this morning who would correct me. Oh no, says he. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Don't you realize that faith is a feminine abstract noun, and the word that, which in the Greek is tuta, this is neuter, it refers to salvation. And I can agree. It's all the gift of God. Faith, repentance, belief, walking with God, prayer. It's all the gift of God. Everything in my Christian experience is the gift of God. I'm in a state of grace, no longer in a state of nature. But to be very careful, my friends, some abstract feminine nouns in the Greek do take neuter pronouns. But it's all the gift of God. And that refers to salvation. Well, it's all God's gift. New Covenant theology minimizes faith because it seeks to preach a lawless gospel. Dispensational antinomianism is what we once called that view. Because it denies that the moral law has anything to do with the New Testament believer. The moral law will be the standard whereby all men are judged on the final day of judgment. Read Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Trace the teaching about God's law throughout the entirety of the New Testament. The law is God's ordained means of conviction of sin. We must see sin, not as we believe it to be, but as God sees it to be, before we can scripturally come to terms with it. We have an entire generation of a multitude of professing Christians who, because they've prayed a prayer, they've signed a card. They're a member of a church. They've been baptized. They attend church fairly regularly. That they are in the kingdom of God. They are truly saved. Nothing could be further from the truth. Are you a new creature in Christ Jesus? Has the reigning power of sin been broken in your life? Has God saved you from yourself? Do you have that recreation of the image of God within you? And we will deal with these matters when we survey the New Testament in our study. I'm no longer the old man. In fact, I'm no longer a new man and an old man, a spiritual schizophrenic. The old man was crucified with Christ. I'm the new man in Christ. Salvation is life transforming by necessity. And all of that is largely denied in most evangelical Christian circles today. You see, gaining a grasp of the gospel means we might have to relinquish our mere traditional misunderstanding of it. But let us go on. I want to read three more passages of Scripture. The first is in the Old Testament, Job chapter 9 and verse 2. Job's friends. May we never have such friends. They must have been good church members who always like to give others down the road. Say, oh yes, you are wicked. Oh, I'll say amen to that. Of course you are. People who need to encourage others and discourage them. Job's three friends, miserable were they all. Job cries out to them, but how can a man be just with God? How can a man be just with God? They said, you're suffering all of these horrible things because you're hidden sin in your life. You haven't confessed your sin. You're a hypocrite. Those are not the men I would go to for encouragement. How can a man be just with God? I want to emphasize two words there. Just means righteous. How can a man be righteous in the sight of God? The other word is the word man. There are four or five words in the Hebrew for man. This is enosh. Enosh. We get our word enos from it in the book of Genesis. Enosh means mortal man. Man suffering from his mortality with all of his limitations, sickness, and inconsistencies. It denotes mortal man. The Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, is pratos. Pratos. Pratos is mortal man. How can a mere mortal man, man in his sin, man in his fallen condition, how can mere mortal man subject to disease, subject to ill health, subject to inconsistencies, a member of Adam's race, bearing the imputation of Adam's sin, inheriting Adam's sinful nature, and himself committing sin inevitably, how can this man be right with God? What a profound question. We move to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul states in this famous passage of Scripture, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." There are five things I want to observe from these three passages of Scripture. First, the gospel answers the age-old question, how can a mere mortal man be right before God? How can a man be just with God? Mortal man. Adam's sin, original sin, imputed to him. Inheriting Adam's sinful nature. A sinner not only by imputation, but by nature. And a sinner by innumerable personal acts, thoughts, words of sin. Drenched in sin, how can this man be right with God? This answers the age-old question of all religion. The answer, justification by faith. Justification by faith has been called the very heart of the gospel. Justification is the imputation of righteousness. Righteousness imputed. Righteousness put to one's account. Justification by faith. I have nothing to give God. What can you or I offer up to God? Saying, "I'll make a bargain with you. I will give you myself. You give me righteousness." It's not a covenant. It's not an agreement. It's not a truce. It's not a compromise. What does the apostle say in Romans chapter 4? God justifieth whom? The ungodly. When a man comes to Jesus Christ, man, woman, boy, girl, when a person comes to Jesus Christ, what does he bring? Just his sins. That's all he has. That's all you and I have. No righteousness, no good works. God discounts them all. We are sinners by imputation. If we're morally good and upstanding and consistent, we still have Adam's sin imputed to us, and that carries a death sentence. There's no way to escape our sinfulness. How then can God be reconciled to? How can God and the sinner come together? Only if there is justification by faith. I come to God, and by faith I lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. I take His righteousness to be mine. God declares me to be right in His sight by virtue of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ imputed to me. You've seen the old bumper sticker, "Christians are not perfect, just forgiven." That's not true. Could never be true. For God to forgive sinners apart from the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, for God to forgive sinners without being reconciled to them through His Son is an utter impossibility. God would cease to be God. He would be morally inconsistent, for God justifies the ungodly. It is through faith in Christ, appropriating His righteousness, a perfect righteousness, that I am saved. Might I remind you, it's a God-given faith. It's not mere human trust. Once I tried to believe, once I wanted to believe, once I sought to believe, and all I got out of it was mere religion because I was looking to my own effort. But it is the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Faith and repentance are gifts of God bestowed. You say, you're putting up a barrier before us. No, I'm not. I'm saying this, that when God saves you, you have an assurance that you're a true child of God. If salvation is something that you've done on your own, you have no biblical assurance. All you have is a bad dose of religion, and it will not save you from the reigning power of sin, nor on the final day of judgment. Don't find fault with the gospel. It's the only message of salvation that there is. Let us look now. Might I say this? Not only was Adam's sin imputed to us, but we inherited his sinful nature. We are not only sinners by imputation, original sin, Adam's sin imputed to us, but we are sinners by nature. It's our very nature to sin. In fact, the very best that we can do is tainted with sin. I'm going to quote from the Reims-Douay Catholic version of the Bible. I don't want to be unnecessarily offensive. "For all of our righteousnesses are as the rags of a minstrel's woman. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." And that's true to the Hebrew. The very best that we can do, our most ardent prayers, our evangelistic zeal, our strict religious upbringing, whatever it is, it stinks before God. The very best we can do. We come by faith. Faith lays hold of the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us. We not only have the imputation of Adam's sin, but we have the inheritance of his sinful nature. In Jesus Christ, we are not only have the imputation of his righteousness, but we are brought into union with Christ. And what does that mean? Spiritual union with Christ means not only righteousness imputed, but righteousness imparted. In short, you cannot separate justification from sanctification. Those whom God justifies, He sanctifies. Read the epistle to the Romans, the condemnation of the human race. Justification by faith. Those whom God justifies, He sanctifies. Those whom God justifies and sanctifies, He inevitably glorifies. There's the whole argument of Romans chapters 1 through 8. Paul's overall argument of the effectiveness and the infallibility of God's grace in salvation. In evangelical Christianity today, do we have justification separated from sanctification? Of course we do. You can continue to live as a sinner under the reigning power of sin. We'll call you a carnal Christian. Come forward after the church service. Rededicate your life when you need to. modern salvation oftentimes a mere traditional issue and not thoroughly biblical, does not deliver from a life of sin. And so certain traditional doctrines have been invented to make up for an unscriptural approach to justification by faith and the inseparable relationship between justification and sanctification. The salvation that is in Jesus Christ is a full and complete salvation. He obtained eternal redemption for us. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us righteousness and what? Righteousness and holiness or sanctification. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31. And between righteousness and sanctification, we have tekai. That's in the Greek, not in the English. Te is never translated in the English. Both and. It means that sanctification and justification are inherently related and inseparable, even in the grammar of the New Testament. It is a defective salvation that enables you to say, yes, I'm saved, but I can't live a holy life. Yes, I'm saved, but I'm still under sin's domination and power. Yes, I know I'm a believer and I love Jesus, but you have to excuse these things in my life. Not so. That's an incomplete deliverance. That is a traditional religion, but it is not the biblical doctrine of a grasp, a saving grasp of Christ in the gospel. Again, there is a divine power which accompanies the gospel and makes it effectual. The gospel is dunamis garthe ou esten esoterion. Dunamis, five different words translated power in the New Testament. Dunamis always referred to a power that derives from God. There is a divine power that accompanies the gospel that actually brings one into the sphere of deliverance. Deliverance from the past. Deliverance from the reigning power of sin. Deliverance from self. Has your claim to salvation delivered you from yourself? Has God saved you from yourself? Has He saved you from the reigning power of sin? If not, then it is simply a fable to believe that that salvation will stand good for you on the day of judgment. Again, the focal point of the gospel is righteousness. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. The focal point of the gospel is not love. Evangelists who do not preach on righteousness, but rather only on God's love, are perverting the gospel. The gospel, the good news, the euangelion, is not about God's love. It is about divine righteousness. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. It stands revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. I am not discounting God's love. God's motivated from within Himself, never externally, but from within Himself. And love sent the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross. The love of the Father, the love of the Son, the love of the Holy Spirit. That's God's inward motivation that sent His Son. But the requirement of the gospel, what the gospel deals with is, how can a mortal man be just with God? How can a man be righteous before God? And the gospel answers that question. Paul, the inspired apostle, for therein, in the gospel, the righteousness of God stands revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. The gospel answers the question of righteousness. A morally self-consistent God, perfectly righteous, just, and holy, cannot welcome the sinner except if his righteous demands are answered. And in the gospel, Romans chapter 3, the grace that is in Jesus Christ through His blood atonement, the work of the cross does what? It enables God to be both just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Justification by faith, the very heart of the gospel. How can a man be just with God? Now, my friends, what if we believe that God loves everybody without exception? What if we say, oh, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, cosmon there. That means every single person without exception. God loves them. There's a witness to that conversation I would like to ask. Nicodemus. We would call him Nicodemus. Nicodemus. Our Lord was speaking to you personally. John chapter 3. Wasn't that a shock when He told you that God loved the cosmos, the world? Oh, indeed. What He meant was is that God's love goes out to the Gentiles and wasn't simply the property of the Jews alone. We Jews have always believed that God's thought toward the cosmos, the world, was to condemn the world. And our Lord explains that. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, Nicodemus, but that the world through Him might be saved. To read into this that God loves all men without exception, then when the avowed homosexual comes in for church membership and says, you know, I've made my decision for Christ, we have no alternative but to accept that person. Because after all, Jesus loves him. Where are you going to go with this? Work it out to its logical conclusion. When the immoral person, suffering under moral contradictions, having an affair here and an illicit affair there, comes and says, but I'm a carnal Christian, but I'm a brother in Christ. I just believe in Jesus. You must accept me. And you say, brother, God loves you. God saves people from their sins. He doesn't love them in their sins. I'm not being harsh. I'm being scriptural. David stopped by the brook on his way to meet Goliath. Do you know what he saw in the brook? A scrap of paper. And he picked it up. And he went to Goliath and said, here are four spiritual laws. The first one is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. No, he picked up five smooth stones. I think those are the doctrines of grace, but I wouldn't debate it. And he hit Goliath in the head. Knocked him down, then cut off his head. His message was a message of judgment. Did God love Goliath? Did Christ die for Goliath? If Jesus died for every human being without exception, what happened to those sins for whom our Lord died? What happened to those sins for whom Jesus suffered and bled and died? Excruciatingly, taking even their God-forsakenness upon them. Why, they're still there. Because sinners will still go to hell. So Jesus really didn't die for specific people or for specific sins, did He? Well, of course not. It was all potential if they add their free will to it, if they bow to Him, if they do this or they do that. He obtained eternal redemption for us. Read the book of Hebrews. Christ died for us, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. He accomplished a complete redemption. Everyone for whom He died will ultimately stand before His throne, reconciled, forgiven, converted, and living godly lives. This is the biblical gospel. The Jerusalem church, bound in its culture. You actually went in and sat down at the same table with Gentiles? He says, as I preached to them, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as it did upon us at Pentecost. Who was I that I could withstand God? Poor Peter should be bold, but the brethren are really on his case. And when they heard this, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God to the Gentiles also granted repentance unto life. This is salvation. It's in the hands of God. We want it in our own hands. We want the prerogative. You cannot make man great without making God small. We have these glorious passages of Scripture, and we traditionally have a misunderstanding of them. Let us go on. The gospel is apprehended by faith from start to finish. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, ek pisteos eis pistin. Ek, the source, eis, the accusative, the extent of the action. Paraphrase this, the gospel is all by faith from start to finish. There's no place for human merit or human worth or for good works or for anything else. It's all by faith. It's apprehended by faith. And that faith, again, is not mere human trust. That's defective. The ability to believe in Christ is the gift of God. Do you discourage me? No. I tell you that if God enables you to believe, have the utmost assurance and confidence. I knew a man for 40 years. Unconverted Presbyterian man. Opposed the gospel. Was a member of a church for a long time where some of us would go to preach. Left his wife. Ran away with his old girlfriend when he was 73. Returned when he was dying of cancer to his former wife and said, we agreed years ago that I could come back here and die. And she took care of him. The day before his death, he said, I'm trying to repent and I can't. I can't. That's the reigning power of sin. You think that salvation is just as simple as falling off a log? Never liken salvation to a fall. Shame on you. The time will come when you can't repent. That's the reigning power of sin. The time will come when you can't believe, when you have no peace and no peace of God, and you're left alone in blackness and death. It's an awful thing. The horror of death is there, and you say, I can't. I cannot repent. I cannot believe. And this has been the witness and testimony of some in their death throes. As it stands written, gegraptai, as it stands written, it's there, immemorial, as it stands written, the just by faith shall live. Faith is not only initiative and initial. Faith is coextensive with our Christian experience. Everything we do as Christians is an act of faith. Prayer is an act of faith. Being faithful to God, reading the Scriptures, all of their acts of faith. The just, ek pisteo zesetai, the just out of faith shall live. Faith becomes the wellspring and the source for the believer's experience. There's a consistency there. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. There's the effectiveness of our Lord's atonement. William Tyndale, in translating the New Testament in Romans chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the reconciliation, it's translated atonement in our English Bible. He looked at that word, he wanted it simple for the English speaking people. And he said, Jesus Christ is the at-one-ment, bringing God and man together as one. This is the work of faith. This is justification by faith. And so we have the word atonement. Do not dare to think that you have an interest in the death of Christ unless you can say that God and I have become one through the person and work of His Son. That will inevitably be manifest in a transformed life. Our time is far past gone this morning. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ, my friend. Believe on Him. May God enable you clearly, unmistakably, to close with Jesus Christ in saving faith.